We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31 this morning, the last portion of chapter 20. In some ways, this is the end of the Gospel of John. Chapter 21 is still in my Bible, and it should be in yours, but it is a bit of an epilogue on the Gospel. And so this is the final scene or scenes that John shows us from that initial Resurrection Sunday. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hand in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for His blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open up your word to us. We know, O Lord, that you have caused this to be recorded for us and our benefit. That so many years ago, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John. And what we pray, O Lord, is that in your word, we would find hope, we would find encouragement, we would find wisdom and peace. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. This passage comes at the end of a long, eventful day. John has shown us the empty tomb. He's shown us Jesus appearing to Mary. And now Jesus comes to his disciples, the ones who need him most. The ones who will carry his message to a lost and doubting world. And so what we see John show us here this morning are two main things. First, we see Jesus commissioning the church, sending the church out. And then second, we see Jesus dispelling doubt. Specifically here, it's to Thomas. But this principle applies to you and to me and to people in our day. What John is recording for us here is not just an historical event. It is something that should shape our lives as we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. Let's begin then by looking at Jesus commissioning the church in verses 19 through 23. John begins by saying, on the evening of that day, that is the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors were locked and the disciples were in fear of the Jews. So understand what has happened so far. Peter and John have seen the evidence of the resurrection, but they haven't seen Jesus. Mary has seen Jesus and announced it to the disciples. We saw that in verse 18. And yet, in this evening, they are still fearful and locked in. It's very remarkable to me that verses 18 and 19 are right next to each other. Mary comes and announces, I have seen the Lord, and the disciples' response is to hide in a room and lock the doors. We might say that while they believed, they had not been changed yet. There is a transformation that will come. We know that from the rest of the story. These same disciples will go out into the streets and preach that Jesus is the risen Messiah. They will not be stopped by the authorities. They are not embarrassed or afraid. No threat of imprisonment or death can stop the message of the gospel. But now, they still are afraid. John tells us that explicitly, and he would know he was there. He was afraid. They're all gathered together. They have been talking about the events of the day, and yet they are still afraid of the Jews. This strikes me as remarkable. They're talking about the empty tomb and the risen Savior and how death could not hold him and how the soldiers were gone. And yet they're still afraid of some religious leaders and politicians. John tells us they locked the doors. And this is even a little detail that's helpful to us. It's plural. And so we might imagine in our mind's eye that they have gone into a place where there was an outer chamber and then an inner chamber or an inner room. And they've locked not only the outer doors, but they've locked the inner doors. They're trying to be as safe as possible. Now, you know what this looks like in your home, don't you? If your home is anything like mine, one of Dad's jobs at the end of the day is to lock the doors and then announce to everyone that the doors are locked. That's what I do. I lock the door, I turn off the outside light, and I tell everyone, the doors are locked, no one else is going outside anymore, no one is coming in, we're turning in for the night, we're safe. That was their mentality. They're trying to hide in this room. But it makes no sense if Jesus has defeated death. It makes no sense if Jesus hasn't left them. But they still have not come to grips with reality. And I think this is very much the case because they felt so guilty. You can imagine how guilty they felt. They had abandoned Jesus. All of their boasting that they would stand beside him, that they would never leave him, that they would die with him, had proven vain. As soon as the going got tough, they scattered like the wind. All of them but John. And so you can imagine now, as they're talking and rehearsing about the crucifixion and the pain and the horror that they felt, they have to feel to blame in a certain sense. They have to feel guilty. What should they have done? What should they have said? How could they have abandoned their Lord? If anyone ever had a guilty conscience, it would be these disciples at this time. Now, I think that's often true of us. What I mean is, we fail to see Jesus and what he has done for us because we are guilty. Our consciences accuse us because we know we've failed. We know we are unworthy of God's blessing. And so we cannot look past our past. We're swallowed up by it. We can't see the reality of what Jesus has done because we focus on ourselves. And that is where Jesus meets them. Just as he passed through the grave clothes, he passes through the locked doors. Now, John doesn't give us the exact details of what is done. Some commentators think that Jesus miraculously opened the locked doors the way that the prison doors were opened for Peter. Some think that Jesus just appeared in their midst. Others think that Jesus' body was such that he passed through the doors. Now, John doesn't tell us, and I have to tell you, I don't know the exact makeup of a resurrection body. What I can tell you is, this was a miracle. This was the power of God. This was no ordinary visit. It's as if the gathering of the disciples here was designed to show the power of Jesus. And do you see what he says? Not once, but twice. Peace be with you. It's very probable that the disciples are in the same room where they ate the Last Supper. And so Jesus could have come into this room and he could have said to them, "Shame on you. Who do you think you are?" But that's not Jesus. That's not our God. Our God is a gracious and loving and giving God. He tells them that their guilt is gone. You see, they're holed up in this room, most likely because they're racked with guilt. And Jesus says the perfect thing to free them from their guilt. He says, "Peace be with you." What's implied there is, your sins are forgiven. I am pronouncing my peace upon you. Just as when Jesus came into the world, the angels announced peace on earth, so now Jesus pronounces peace. It's the counterpoise to his statement, "It is finished." It is finished, and so therefore you know peace. You are forgiven. Having put away their sins, now Jesus puts away their fears. Have you ever had a time when you needed someone to come up to you and say, "It'll be all right"? That helps, doesn't it? Even if you know they don't have the power to make it all right. Just to hear those words are a blessing. But Jesus does have the power to make it right. That's the difference between Jesus and everyone else. His pronouncement brings real peace. And so Jesus then gives them more certainty about what is going on. Look at verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side, and we know from Luke's account, he showed them his feet as well. He wants them to know that he is real, that although he has appeared in their midst, he has a real body, and that there is a connection between his former body and his resurrected body. And that connection is seen in his wounds. It's right there before them. And this is useful for you and me, because we don't know exactly what our resurrection bodies will be like. John says as much in his first letter. "I can't tell you what appearance of age your resurrection body will be, whether it'll be 18 or 25 or 33 or whether it will even matter. I can't tell you whether your hair will have no gray in it But what I can tell you is there'll be no pain. There'll be no aches. There'll be no sadness. There'll be no need for improvement. There's no dieting in heaven. We will be as God created us to be. And so, to see Jesus' resurrected body reminds us that there is a connection between our pre-resurrected body and our resurrected body. Have you ever noticed that people are very different? That's going to be like that in heaven. We're not going to be changed and be unlike who we are. There will be a one-to-one relationship between who we are now and who we will be then. That's what Jesus is encouraging the disciples and us with. And it's also here a reminder to them that he has done all that is necessary to redeem them. The only person in glory who will have wounds is Jesus. His scars are his glory. It is evidence that it is finished, that he has done all that was necessary to redeem every single last one of his people. And notice their response to this at the end of verse 20. They were glad when they saw the Lord. I think sometimes John has a penchant for understatement. He'll do that. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, or the other disciple. Here, I think saying that the disciples were glad does not give us the full picture. I can just imagine the shouting, the yelling, the crying, the rejoicing, the laughing that would come, knowing that Jesus is with them. And then Jesus says more in verse 21. He says, "Peace be with you again. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus has defeated death, and the Father sent him to do just that. And now Jesus tells them that they are forgiven, that they have peace, and now they are to be the messengers of that peace. And he gives them the Holy Spirit and tells them to go and spread the gospel. Now, there is some controversy about verse 22, about what Jesus is doing as he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's no definitive answer because many scholars have many different ideas about it. But I think we can say sufficiently that this is not the sending of the Spirit as at Pentecost. Because otherwise, the disciples would not have been fearful. They would not have been without understanding. Pentecost marks a marked change in the lives of the disciples. Think about Peter. Peter, who is fearful and denies Jesus, and after Pentecost, he's preaching and thousands are saved, and someone tells him, "Stop preaching," and he says, "No way, bub. I have to obey God." And they drag him off to jail, and that doesn't faze him at all. And then later on, he's preaching Christ, and they tell him they're going to execute him, and that doesn't stop him. So we see something completely different happen at Pentecost. There's a significant change in the book of Acts. The other thing is, this is the only time this word "breathe" is used in the entire New Testament. The only analogy that we have is we can go back to the Old Testament. And you may recall, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but it was translated by the ancients into Greek. And that was the Old Testament that Paul and many of the disciples had in their language in Greek. And this word is used in one other place in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathes upon Adam, and he's made a living soul. And so I think what John is describing for us here is Jesus beginning the new creation, the new life. Everything is renewed. This is the birth of the church. This is the beginning of the end. This is the end times starting now. And so Jesus breathes upon them to acknowledge that. Now, it may be what we're seeing here is a reminder that Jesus is the source of all life. And it certainly is evidence that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. This isn't the only text we can go to, but this is clearly one of them. So what it does mean, I think, is they have been given a mission. As I have been sent, so now I am sending. And that mission is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. I think this is a commissioning of the disciples on this mission. You might think of it in an earthly way in this fashion. Before a large ship goes out to sea on its maiden voyage, they take a champagne bottle and they break it over the ship to announce the beginning. I think that's what's happening here after a sort. But then verse 23 doesn't get any easier for us. Jesus tells us, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. Now, what does this mean? Is Jesus giving to the disciples the authority to choose who will be saved and who won't? Is he expecting Peter to stand up at Pentecost and go, you're saved. Not you. Not you. You. Not you. You. And you. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is what Jesus saying is that they can tell someone you're not allowed to be saved. It's being withheld from you. No, I don't think that's what Jesus means here. What the disciples are to do is to take the gospel, the word of God, from the Spirit of God to the people. And they are to declare that forgiveness is found only in believing on Jesus. If you believe, you are forgiven, and they will pronounce it. They have that authority. And if you do not believe, then they have the authority to say, you are not forgiven. We see this even in our day. People think they are forgiven because of the family they've been born into, or because they go to church once a year, or because they think nice thoughts or do some nice things, and they think God has to forgive them. And what Jesus has given the disciples and down through their testimony to you and to me is the gospel message to say, unless you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are not forgiven and you are still in your sins. Don't be deceived. Believe in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Know true forgiveness. That's what Jesus is doing here. The gospel is good news, but it is exclusive. You cannot claim the good news unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here this morning. Jesus has commissioned his church to bring the glorious news that there is someone to whom you can go. You can go to Jesus. And when you do, your sins will be forgiven. But you have to go to the risen Savior. There is no one else. There is no 12-step program. There is no other philosophy. There is no other religion that will save. Only Jesus has risen from the dead. Only Jesus can pronounce peace. We must go to Him and bring others to Him. That brings us to our second point. We see Jesus in verses 24 to 31 dispelling doubt. There is this final scene. Thomas, we are told, was not there when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And so doubting Thomas is born. Now, we don't know that much about Thomas. But what we do see in John's gospel is that he is a bit of a pessimist. When Jesus describes his upcoming death, Thomas tells the fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. Okay, bad things are going to happen. We may as well be involved with it. And then later when Jesus says he's going away, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas is a glass half empty kind of guy. I often wonder whether Thomas's glass also has a hole in the bottom through which it's leaking. So the other disciples tell Thomas that they have seen the Lord in verse 25. And Thomas doesn't believe them. And he uses language that implies he thinks that they're crazy. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, you have to understand what is going on here. I don't do this often, but I'm going to give you a freewheeling Greco translation of Thomas's words. Thomas looks at them and he says, you crazy! Are you folks nuts? People don't rise from the dead. You must be imagining things. Thomas is not asking them to bring Jesus to him. He has no expectation that Jesus actually is alive, that they have seen his wounds. No. Now, before we criticize Thomas, let's remember two things. The other disciples were not moved by Mary's testimony or the evidence of the grave clothes. They had to see Jesus. And let's remember this. You stand in the place of Thomas. You are the recipient of this testimony. What is your reaction to this testimony? Well, what does Thomas really mean? Why does he say this? It will help us and make it more applicable to us to know what he means. What Thomas is really saying is, I want the kind of evidence that I can determine. The grave clothes are not enough. The missing body is not enough. The stone rolled away is not enough. The angel speaking is not enough. Mary's testimony is not enough. The disciples telling me is not enough. Thomas is not unsure or confused. He rejected the news of the resurrection. No, is what he says. I want God to meet my demands. I won't believe until I can call the shots. What this really is about is control. And if we're honest, that's often what we demand. It's not evidence that we want. It's control. Thomas is surrounded by people that he has known for years and can trust. Their lives have been transformed by meeting the risen Christ, and yet that is not enough for him. Thomas is actually the most like us of all of the disciples. Mary saw and believed. Peter and John saw and believed. The disciples saw and believed. But Thomas had not seen. So he would not believe. Thomas had not experienced Jesus, and so he would not believe. And so Jesus comes to Thomas. He challenges Thomas's desire for control, and he tells Thomas to believe. Do you see that it's almost a rerun of the previous week? John tells us 8 days later, on the next Sunday, counting inclusively, the disciples were inside again. The doors were locked again, John tells us. But this time, Thomas is with them. It's a replay. Jesus is giving Thomas another chance. Jesus keeps repeating his message. That's who he is. That's his ministry to us. The message of Jesus doesn't change for Russians or Americans or Nigerians or Japanese or Chinese. It's always the same message over and over again. And when we reject the message is still held out in mercy and grace. Jesus spares no effort with Thomas. Could you imagine if we were there? We'd say, is this real enough for you, Thomas? Anything you want to say? Moms, you said that to your kids, right? Is there anything you would like to say at this point? Like, maybe, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Now, what does Jesus say? It's remarkable. Put your finger here. Hold out your hand and put it in my side. Those are not sarcastic words. That's Jesus meeting Thomas exactly where he is. And in this, John also shows us once again the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't know how anyone who reads the Gospel of John can come away thinking that Jesus is not God himself. Here's yet another occasion. How does Jesus know exactly what Thomas's protest was? Unless he's the one who sees and knows all things. That Jesus is God. Well, do you see Thomas's response in verse 28? It's remarkable. This is what grace does. If we were to look at this through the lens of merit and work, we would say, good disciples, bad Thomas. Disciples saw, they believed, they told Thomas. Bad Thomas, he wanted control and he didn't believe. But his response is the greatest response of all of them. He is the one who looks and says, my Lord and my God. It goes beyond anything that the others have said. And that's not because Thomas's demands had been met. He didn't put his finger in Jesus' hand. No, it was because Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. And Thomas's faith compelled him to drop all of his objections and to worship Jesus. There's an insight. That's what saving faith looks like. If you wonder if you have saving faith, ask yourself, do I long to worship Jesus? That's what it looks like here in our text. And his response is very instructive. He says that Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign over all creation, that he is the Lord God throughout all of human history and Scripture. And he says that Jesus is God. This is an explicit declaration of what we have seen John say since the very first chapter. It is such an explicit declaration that scholars, secular scholars, make every sort of effort to try to make the grammar work so that he's not really saying what he's saying. He doesn't really mean Jesus is God. But that's exactly what he means. But don't miss one other very important word. My. Jesus is not just Lord and God. He is Thomas's Lord and God. That's who Jesus is. He's not someone you deal with at a distance. He's your Lord. For you to obey. He's your God for you to go to. And then Jesus tells him that those are blessed who have not seen and believed in verse 29. That is you and me, friends. We have not seen the risen Christ, but we are called to believe. John says that you must believe. The evidence is right here before you. That's why I wrote this book, John says. John concludes his gospel with a message that we have been seeing over and over again. I have taken you to these final two verses of chapter 20 a dozen or more times. John tells us, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is really the end of the Gospel of John. This is his thesis statement. He He's saying, everything that I've given you before is for this purpose. I've shown you the signs that Jesus is God, how he healed, how he raised the dead, how he fed thousands, all so that you might believe. John tells us that he has seen the risen Christ, and that means several things. First, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. And this gospel was written so that you would know that and that you would believe it. The God of the Bible is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need to reject all other false gods and trust in Jesus. You need to worship Jesus alone. Second, Jesus is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king who came to save his people. There is no other Savior to be found. Third, when you believe in Jesus, you will have life in his name. Eternal life. Will you believe today? The risen Christ calls on you to believe. He has defeated death, and he is calling you. He has commissioned his church right now, this morning, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus. Put away your doubts and believe. Come to Jesus and have life in his name. And if you have come here this morning believing, but weary, or afraid, or angry, Jesus has a word for you. The risen Savior is King. There is no need to fear. He loves you enough to have died for you. Don't grow weary. The mission Jesus has given you is not finished yet. It will not be finished until every single one of his children have been brought to him. No one will be left behind. Not one is missing. Jesus has sent you. Bring the gospel of forgiveness. The world needs Jesus. Tell them about your Jesus. Tell them about the peace that he brings. Jesus came that you might have life in his name. Let's pray.